Beginning to read in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are the first two verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are also thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. This week, as we continue with our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, you will see that although we enter into what is set forth in our Bibles as a new chapter, we are nevertheless continuing with the same subject that Peter first began to set before us many verses ago. That subject, of course, is the business of showing forth the Lord's praise by those who profess to be the Lord's people, whom he has called out of darkness into his marvellous light, for that very purpose. So we have seen how Peter has first of all instructed us and exhorted us with regards to our own individual lives and the quality of our Christian profession. How he has then set before us our behaviour towards those who have the place amongst us from day to day, as it were, in a general sense. Then our position towards kings and governors and those that have the rule over us. And finally, our duty and obligations as servants are as those who would serve or seek to be of service in a general sense in our day and in our generation. It was in relation to that serving and being of service, of course, that the Apostle Peter then began to draw out that great and glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our example as we are to serve on the earth. And as you so often find in Peter in this epistle, and I trust we've found it up to now, once he begins to speak about the Saviour's name, then he seems to go off away far into those things that, humanly speaking, you might say, he never intended to tell us at all at this point. But when he begins to speak about Christ, then he has to enlarge on the things that he has set before us. So when he tells us in that verse 21 that the Saviour himself, while he was upon the earth, was our example, he goes on to tell us not only that he was our example, but that he was our perfect example. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's so like Peter. Once he mentions the Saviour's name, it takes him a long time to pronounce that name, as it were. And like the hymn writer, he loves to speak its worth. He loves to heap glory upon glory. He'll say Jesus, he'll say Christ, and then he'll tell us so much about this Jesus Christ who has saved his soul. from going down into hell's fire. Not only the example then, the perfect example, not only the perfect example, but the perfect Saviour, in case we only get one end of the matter. And so he went on, you remember, to tell us about how Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body in the tree. How he made that work perfect for us, because he was a perfect Saviour and a perfect sacrifice to do all that work. And how now, as the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep, so we are now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And we are to walk in the way of the one who came to serve, even to that point of laying down his life for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body of the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We need and would want, I'm sure, to emulate Peter in that, my friends. Once we mention the name of Christ, we're to dwell on the things of Christ. We're to depart, as it were, even from those things that are in our hearts and our minds, genuine things. But when we mention the name of Christ, then that's to be enlarged in our hearts enlarged by those things that the name of Christ bring forth into our hearts and into our minds. However, we go on now to our verses this morning. And as I say, we come to enter into what is a new chapter set down in our Bibles in this first epistle of Peter. But you see really that Peter is returning to the same original subject that he was dealing before and instructing and exhorting the believing people of God, how they are called to live out their life on this earth and how they are to do it to the glory of God. So that bit about Christ is typically of Peter, as we say. He mentions Christ, so he goes on to speak about Christ. But now, you see, he begins to weave his way back to that original subject again, that subject of showing forth the praise of God as those who profess to be the children of God. So our individual lives, first of all, he's dealt with. So our life among our neighbours in general, the people in general among whom we live, so the kings and the rulers, so the servants. And now, you see, he brings our Christian profession right into our own homes, right within our four walls, and he begins to deal with our lives in the showing forth of the praise of God in our very own homes from day to day. Likewise, ye wives, he begins. And then down there in verse 7, he says again, likewise, ye husbands. And he's dealing with husbands and he's dealing with wives, because the Word of God deals with all those things. And if my Christian life, my friends, is to be related to some extent or other to the very King of the land that sits upon the throne, then my Christian life is to be related to the very partner in life that I have that sits across the fireplace from me within the walls of my own home. The Christian life is all-embracive, and there's not one area of it that is not covered in the Word of the Lord. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at these two things, the wives and the husbands, their relationship to one another, and their relationships together. And this week, we're going to look at especially that injunction and exhortation, that word of command towards the wives. Just bear with us, of course, my sister. We will soon be at the end of chapter 7. If things seem a little unbalanced this morning, then the Word of God has a great way of balancing things up in a very short compass and with a very few words. Again, bear with us, because it's one of these subjects, like some of the others, our relation to kings and governors, our relations as servants and those that serve. And so we need to remember some of the same things and bear as the same things are set before us. Now, you see, there's a general case that Peter makes, and then there is a particular case as well that he sets before us, and we'll divide up our thoughts under those two headings. First of all, the general case, in the first few words. Likewise, says Peter, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. It's another one of those places where it shows the comprehensiveness of the Word of God. You remember that these people had been pagans. Some of them had been Jews, of course. They had been reared up, many of them, under the false theology of the scribes and the Pharisees, which made the promises of Jesus Christ of none effect. Others were pagans. But whichever the case, once the gospel of Christ came into those homes, what happened in those homes, or many of them, was this. There was absolute chaos. They were rent asunder. There became a new source of friction into each of those homes that had never been there before. Indeed, there was filled up what Christ said, "Think not that I am come to send peace in the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." And there was the division of son against father, and very husband against wife, and all these things took place in the very society to which Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, regarding the situations that now would have developed in these places. So how are men and women and children, indeed, how are they to behave in this newfound situation? So the Lord brings forth the Apostle Peter. And he begins to set forth these things, as he does in the Apostle Paul and others. And he sets forth these things not so much by way of precept, but by way of principle, you see. Exactly the same principles with regards to our lives before rulers and as servants and all the rest. He sets forth principles so that these things don't fall dead with the first generation of Christians that Peter's writing to. But that those principles live on and on and on for every generation of the church that is to show forth the praise of God that has called them out of darkness until Christ shall come again and scatter all the darkness at his coming. And the same overriding things, you see, are present. And the same feature, my believing sister, is present when it comes to your behavior before your husband as with regards to the servant or the citizen before his king. The great overriding thing is this submission of heart and of mind and of spirit. You know, the image of Christianity that's set up can be a very false one. And there can be very often that enticing of young people especially into what appears to be the heroic Christian life. And the giants, you see, and the people that do great exploits, so that, you see, it's the soccer star that gets converted or the pop idol that gets converted. This great fella, he's the idol, he's the one to follow. Look, you can be like him. Be a Christian, be like him. But the Word of God says this, my friend, that the greatest of the Christians is like this. They have a spirit of subjection. It's not these things that rise supreme, but it's following after this same Jesus Christ who was made lowly and who walked before sinners. What a travesty of God's word we have entered into in so many ways today. And that one principle above all principles is the thing that pervades our whole lives, throughout our lives, wherever our lives find expression. And when it comes to a wife before her husband, exactly as a citizen before his rulers or a servant before his master, the great overriding word is that, likewise, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. You see that Peter uses that word, likewise. It's a very important word. It's the same word that he uses further down, of course, when it comes to the husband. Likewise, ye husbands. And he's pointing back, you see, to all that he has said. Because under this heading of being in subjection or being in submission, you can draw in all the things that he has said from all the other realms with regards to our lives and all these other things. Our submission as citizens, our submission as servants, and here, a woman's submission as a wife to a husband. You see, the submission, of course, has its limitations, has its extent. We're to be in submission to kings and governors as citizens. We're to be in submission to our masters as servants. A wife is to be in submission to her husband, but she's to be in submission to her husband as to a husband. You see, that's very important. And it's not a tyrannical subjection that Peter's setting out here. And the whole thing works together and falls into place in the whole harmony of the Word of God that is set forth before us. See how comprehensive Peter is there in that verse 7. When he comes to the husband, he says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." According to knowledge. How do you dwell with your wife? You dwell with your wife according to knowledge. What knowledge? Especially the knowledge of the Word of God, but also the knowledge of plain, ordinary, common sense. In other words, my brother, when you dwell with your wife, you dwell with her not as some kind of a spiritual blockhead that has no head on his shoulders whatsoever, but you dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And the chief piece of knowledge that you learn is this, that your wife is under a biblical injunction which is extremely hard to the flesh, namely, to be in subjection to you. So what you do in the light of that then, by the grace of God and according to the knowledge that you draw out of the grace of God, and according to the knowledge that God by his grace might have endued you after a common sense sort, you make it as easy as possible for your wife under that subjection to dwell with you. Make it as easy for her to dwell with you as possible. I trust we bear that in mind, my friends. Our wives are biblically called to be in subjection to a husband, not to a raging bull. And we act the part of husband. And when a husband acts the part of husband, then the wife is in submission as a wife to her husband. And all that works together for the good and for the glory of God. There are limitations, as we say. There are limitations exactly as there are limitations with regards to our citizenship and with our servanthood. Likewise is the same thing. And the same limitations come upon it. You remember the word that we quoted a way back when we started these injunctions from Peter himself, when he stood up before that Sanhedrin with John and the old lame man that had been healed. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's a thing, you see, that limits every demand that is made upon us in our Christian life. Does a ruler, does a governor, does a king make a demand upon us which will violate our loyalty, our faithfulness to the Lord our God, which will violate the things that the King of Kings has first of all set down? Then we are excused, we are freed from that subjection at that point. Does our master make a demand of us which is in violation to the demands that our master in heaven makes? Then we are freed at that point from subjection to that demand. And what does Paul say to the Corinthians? You remember, he says, "I have espoused you to one husband." And the Christian wife, my friends, has a husband far above her earthly husband. And where her earthly husband makes demands upon her which are in violation to her one husband in heaven and the things that he has set forth in his truth, then at that point she is excused from subjection to her husband. At that point where the will of God and the honor of God stand in violation. On the other hand, you remember, says Peter, you are free. But he says, don't use your freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. Don't say, well, it's because I'm a Christian, I can't obey the laws of the country, when the only thing that's really eaten into your heart and mind is the fact that you don't want to obey the laws of the country or that particular law after your flesh. But you say that you're obeying because you're a Christian. So you're using your Christian liberty to be excused from subjection at that point as a cloak of maliciousness for not doing it. Likewise, if you're buffeted for your faults as a servant, you remember, he says, and you take it patiently, well, what's that? And likewise, you see, you're not to cloak up your things, or you're not to think you're persecuted for those things which belong to yourself or to your flesh, my sister.
In other words, if you burn the potatoes or forget to salt them, don't say you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake if you get a sour look from your husband. Don't cover up. It's as simple as that. It's as down to earth as that. Don't use your liberty. Don't use the freedom. Don't use that exception clause, as it were, to not being in subjection, to not taking the buffeting for your faults. Don't use that. That's a last resort, a last resort. Don't use it as a cloak of maliciousness. Don't use it for saying you're being buffeted because you're a Christian wife and not a careless wife. At that particular point, Word of God is very down to earth. It makes demands upon us, but it makes demands upon us which are not grievous, which absolutely fall into line with the Word of God. And the way that they are proved not grievous is this, my friends: when we do them, when we overcome the flesh, when we put on there, as Paul would say, and when we do them, then we know the blessedness of doing them. That's how it's not grievous. Spoonful of medicine to a child is grievous if it's got a sore tummy. But it's not found to be grievous once the sore tummy's taken away. And the Word of God is exactly like that. Those things that on face value we think to be bitter pills to swallow, once by the grace of God, my friends, they're swallowed, then afterwards they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the blessing of the Lord that passeth all understanding keeps our hearts and our minds. Now, needless to say, these are strange injunctions for our day, especially for women perhaps. These are the days of equal rights, woman's lib, all the rest. I was reading just the other day in the paper a conference in America among some of the woman lib people. And they were discussing the possibility, what absolute heresy, discussing the possibility that perhaps God was a woman. These are the days that we live in. Days, my friends, when the Christian wife, or a Christian woman in general, has a great opportunity to stand out against the trends of the time. So that in our day, you can hardly tell the difference between women and men in some ways. Unisex, it's called. And we all look the same, and we'll all dress the same. Be sure what a woman, or what many women, or what the trend of womanhood is doing today in dressing like men. It's aping men. Doesn't necessarily have to do with that vexed verse in the Bible about women putting on men's apparel. That's a far more serious thing than just what we're faced with today. But what we're faced with today is this, my friends. It's a trend of worldliness. When the world goes after that desire to throw over the Word of God, which places the order of things that God has set. There's more ways than one to skin a cat, you see. There's more ways than one to throw out the Word of God in our lives. But for the Christian woman, you see, and this is the end of the matter, she has the Word of God. She too has the providence of God. How does she come to be married to her husband? Are these things outworth the providence of God? What does she do then in that relationship that the providence of God has thrown her into? How does she act in that? And she can only be turned to the Word of God. And the Word of God, although meaning nothing to unconverted wives in general, must mean all to converted wives. And their behavior in their own homes. You see, the Word of God only sets out a priority. That's all that it sets out. And you see how women, my friends, in the Word of God, through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the epistles of the apostles and the rest, how women are elevated into that glorious position, their position in the Lord. So that you read of women like Dorcas and Lydia, and all the rest. So that the poor old disciples were amazed, you remember, when they discovered the Lord speaking to a woman. Not only a woman of Samaria, but a woman. Couldn't comprehend it. But the Lord had come so that we'd enter into that state of affairs where there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Yet both in their order and according to their order. So we have the broad position set out, and it's this, it's subjection. It's a subjection that belongs to the whole scope of the Word of God, even looked at generally. When you come to look at these things in a particular way, they only bear out the need of a spirit to be in subjection to God's Word that tells us to be in subjection to the things that He would have us to be in subjection to. Now then, you see, like all the other exhortations of the Word of God, this exhortation isn't set in a vacuum. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. What fear? Fear of the husband, perish the thought. The same fear, my friends, that is held before us as citizens, held before us as servants, the fear of God. And a wife will be in subjection to her husband when she learns aright the fear of God, that godly fear of God which the Bible sets out before us. And so what a wife ever needs to do, my friends, is to bring her mind into captivity to the things that God has revealed in His Word. Then she learns to live aright. You remember how Paul puts it when he tells women to be in submission to your own husbands? He says, as it is fit in the Lord. You'll read about what the Lord says. You'll read about what the Lord says is fitting for you. And as you learn what is fitting for you, and couple it with Peter, as you learn that in the fear of the Lord, then you will perform these things that the Lord has set before us. So the first thing that a Christian woman ever needs to do is to go way, way back, my friends, into the very dawn of creation, away back into the first chapter of Genesis itself, and away through all the things that God made, the grass and all the rest, until you come to that point where God says, let us make man in our image. What did God do? God made man, not mankind, first of all, in that sense, but He made man. He made a man. So that when these things come to be interpreted in the Word of God, we're told this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Why did God do that? We don't know why God did many things. But suffice it that He did it. And when God made mankind and was going to set mankind upon the earth, the very thing for which He would at one point send His Son to die, the first thing that He did was He created a man, and man was first made in the providence of God and in the will of God. And in the order of creation, my friend, man stands in the primary and the first position. Now you see, that's a test of sanctification. You remember the individual exhortation that Peter starts off with regards to living out our Christian lives. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know of any fleshly lust, my friends, that a woman is more subject to than riding roughshod over a man? None at all. And when it comes to the working out of our sanctification, if we're Christian women, then here is one of the points, my friends, that sanctification is most put to the test and through the fire. It's in this business of being subject to her husband. In the light of this, that man was first created. And all the women's living in the world, my friends, won't take away that fact out of the Word of God or out of creation. On top of this, remember this, and the Bible tells us this as well. Man was first created, but woman was first deceived. How strong that is. How absolutely imperative that is. So that when it comes to the rule and the government and the teaching of the Church of Christ, the one thing that the Apostle Paul makes clear is this. He says that women shall not usurp authority over men nor teach. In other words, they won't be elders. Because the eldership of the church, the rule of the church, is set into the hands of men to teach and to rule. And he gives us the reason, that reason that we've stated, because the woman was first deceived and not the man. You can't go into all that in its details, my friends. But there are those things, as I say in the Word of God, where you humbly bow to what the Word of God says. And you heed that. That's in the realm of the church, of course, that teaching and ruling. There are some churches, some groups, some denominations that would batter women into the ground so that they hardly get breathing space. And they're to be silent in the church, and they're to do nothing whatsoever in the church. But that's to get the cart before the horse. You get women in submission in their homes, and they'll be in submission in the church. And again, there are more ways than one to skin a cat. And there are more oversights and more diaconates round a kitchen table than there are within a church's wall very often. And my friends, we get the Bible's priority right. And women mustn't teach. They mustn't usurp authority. They mustn't rule. They have not the right to eldership in the Church of Christ. But apart from that, they are all one in Christ. The only reason they don't have these things is because woman was first deceived and not the man. What does a Christian do, a Christian woman? My friends, by the grace of God then. Here's your first calling, you know. It's to, by the grace of God, reverse those works of the Garden of Eden. You look to the one from whence you sprang. As surely as a man looks to Adam. And you look to that Eve and you say, there was the first of my race. And what a pathetic mess you made of things. By the grace of God, I labour to reverse those things that come from Eve. And I live as the Word of God sets before me. We'll come close with that. You have children perhaps in your own home. And how do you teach your children, my friends? You teach them to be subject to their father, no doubt. Why? Well, you say, because the Bible says, children, be subject to your father, yes? You tell them that. Do you show them that? By being subject to your husband. There's no point whatsoever in telling our children to be subject to mother or father, as the case might be, if that mother is not subject to her husband. You see the precious title, and we'll come to it next week, that Peter uses of a believing couple. He calls them heirs together of the grace of life. Oh, my friends, if you have a Christian partner, we'll come in a moment to those that don't have Christian partners. If you have a Christian partner, don't you see what you have? You have that unity of purpose in the raising up of your children. Well, I tell you this. Don't you start a civil war in your own home. Don't you undermine for 1 minute the authority of those children's father. If you do, you'll live to regret it. You'll live to regret it. The Word of God is absolutely comprehensive. It bites into us, it hits us, but it only hits us, my friends, to bring us to our senses. And if a woman will ever have her children in subjection to their father, she will best have them not by word, but by example. And the Bible tells her first, before there are any children on the scene, as soon as that day when they are joined together in marriage, she comes under that subjection then before there are children, so that when by the grace of God the children come, they enter into the situation that already pervades what the Word of God has set out so clearly. We have daughters It's a good thing to make your daughter a future good wife, teach her to cook and all the rest, but above all, teach her, my friends, what subjection, in the light of the Word of God, really is. You see a word that Peter uses there. Now, I'll mention this word because Paul uses it as well. I don't know exactly why they use it. I know this, that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't use words to no account. Likewise, he says, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, surely if he had said husbands, that would have sufficed. How many husbands would a believing wife have after all? She'd have one. So Peter says, your own husbands. So Paul says, your own husbands. Why do they say that? Because they mean your own husbands. And my believing wife, in the providence of God and under the word of God, you are joined to one man. You have left father and mother. You have become as one flesh. And your subjection and influence is under your own husband and none other. So says the word of God. So accept what the word of God says. Creation. The whole situation brought about by creation. The whole situation brought about by the fall. All these things enter in, and yet there's one thing more precious than other. And that's the very redemption, the salvation of our souls itself. You know how Paul puts it in that famous statement of his, wives, he says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What an example, my friends. As the church for which he died, the very thing he'll use towards husbands, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And now he's holding up the church as an example to the Savior. As the church is subject to her Savior, so wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Now, my friends, I show you no mystery. When nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. When there's running rampant in our day, sin upon sin upon sin, namely these, no judgment, no justice whatsoever. Judgment is slack. The law has never gone forth. Judgment is not preached from pulpits in churches nowadays. No wonder if it works out in the world. All these parallels, you know. Faithlessness in the church as the bride to her husband. And adultery runs riot in our day. Woman's lib. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the dear church of Jesus Christ has been absolutely minimized away to nothing. Any wonder then the earthly counterparts of the church in submission to her Savior who died for her. Any wonder, my friends, that the earthly counterparts and outworking of this raise up their hearts and their minds towards a husband who is as nothing to them. You don't sin lightly and escape the consequences. And if a wife will ever learn the church and her place aright, she will learn them by comparing the one with the other and bowing in submission in the light of that. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, very well-known word. But I would have you know, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. How's that, you say? What about equality? But Christ laid aside his glory, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to redeem his church. He humbled himself, my friend. He brought himself into submission in all the light of that work of redemption And now, in the light of that redemption that saves your soul, my friends, will you grasp at being equal with your husband? Surely you'll let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who set aside his right to equality to bring us salvation. So, having received salvation, shall we not walk in the steps of him who brought it for us, being our example? In the general, then, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, can we turn just for a wee while to the particular case that the Apostle Peter goes on to deal with? For you'll see that he's not only dealing with the subjection of wives in general to their husbands, but he's also dealing with the subjection of some wives with regards to husbands of a particular kind, that is, unbelieving husbands. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Surely when Peter turns to that, my friends, he turns to one of the most difficult areas for a woman to work out this subjection to her husband and bring this wifely subjection into practice and into operation. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Husbands that obey not the word, unchristian husbands, unconverted husbands, unbelieving husbands. And how is a believing wife to act towards her unbelieving husband? In subjection. In subjection. You see, going quite out with the realms of salvation, creation has established that. For Adam was first created, and then the woman. And it makes no difference, my friends, whether or not the husband is believing or unbelieving. A believing wife who knows the word of God will bring into operation a subjection to her husband. And she will live in subjection to her husband as a husband, remembering that this is the order that God has set forth and the one that's to be followed. You see how tender, of course, dear old Peter is when he comes to that actual subjection of any woman. He gives a reason for it. He gives examples of it. He gives motive as well. The reason is the fear of the Lord. She walks before her husband in the fear of the Lord. If she learns what the Lord has set forth in his word, my friends, then she accepts that and she lives in submission, even with her unconverted husband. There is example how the holy women of old lived before their husband. And then Peter comes to his most tender, my friends. He puts a motive out, and what a motive it is. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. They may be converted, my friends. They may be converted. And what's the greatest instrument of conversion that a Christian woman can use before an unconverted husband? Hit him over the head with a volume of Louis Berkhof, my friends. She will be in subjection to her husband as to a husband. And how many wives have, humanly speaking, turned their husbands off because they've become nothing but mouths before their husbands. Oh, there's a place for that. As we'll see, the Word of God doesn't run itself into contradiction. But the overall way to live as a converted wife before a non-converted husband is the overall way to live for a converted wife before a converted husband, for a Christian before a king, for a Christian before his master. It's this spirit of submission for the Lord's sake, as it's fit in the Lord. I think a man got very close to it when he reconstructed the situation that existed with those first century believers to whom Peter's writing. Listen to these words. The wives in heathen homes, he says, must have been obliged to hear and see many things which were grievous and distasteful. The husbands could hardly feel to know that it was so. If then they still found wifely regard and respect, wifely submission with no assertion of a law of their own, no comparison of the lives of Christian men with those of their own husbands, if a silent, consistent walk were all the protests which the Christian wives offered against their heathen environments, such a life could hardly fail in its effects. What a lot of truth there is in that, my friends. What a lot of sympathy it must call forth, you see, in any who have husbands so that they are heirs together with them of the grace of life. And that man says right, does he not, when he says how many things much they have been obliged to hear and see, which were grievous and distasteful. The unity of Christians, you see, to a very large extent can put a curb on what comes into the house. What kind of newspapers, what kind of books, what kind of magazines, what comes out of the old filthy box, even more filthy than usual. Two believers together, my friends, can do so much. You remember that a non-converted husband can hold the whip hand and hold it severely. And the overall thing, my friends, is a wife living in that situation and being in subjection. There's obligation, of course, in the reconstruction. You see, that man surely hits at the root of the problem, going back again to the fleshly lusts and to that expression of it that would be most uppermost or most dangerous, most liable to come forth with a woman. You see how he hits right at the root of the problem then when he says, no comparing a Christian man with your husband. Is he not getting very close there, my friends? That attitude that some woman could adopt to needle their husband into shame. There's a man in our church, and you know what a man he is. Why, if you were just like that, shame on any Christian woman that says that. Shame on them. That Christian man is what he is by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And my friends, as far as pure manhood goes, your husband could be twice the man that Christian could ever be, naturally speaking. There's nothing missed, and it's all there before us. There's so many ways, my friends, in which a woman walks before her husband. But the great thing that will temper all her walk is this spirit of submission that the Lord calls her to in the fear of himself in the situation which that providence has placed her in. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. What does that mean? Does it mean then that there is, in fact, another way of salvation? They may be won, says Peter, without the word. Some other way of being saved apart from the gospel, apart from the truth? Of course not. Could the same Apostle Peter, my friends, who has just told us that we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever, could he now, a few verses over, could he now be telling us, well, look, there's another way for a person to be won, namely just by a Christian life lived out before it? No, it's not that. What Peter's dealing with is the very thing that we mentioned. For literally you would read that any obey not the word, they also may, without words, be won by the conversation of the wives. It's men's words or woman's words in this case. And of course, you see, here's the point. These men have heard the word. That's the point. How's that? Well, says Peter, if any, obey not the word. Well, they couldn't have disobeyed the word if they'd had not heard the word. You can't disobey what you've never heard. And they have heard the word. Their wives haven't been silent. Their wives, when they've been converted, they've gone home. And they've told the truth as it is in Christ. Perhaps they've got them along to the church gathering, as you might say. Perhaps they've got some brother or sister in, and they have backed home the truth of the word of God that they have been speaking. All that is envisaged, but they have not obeyed what they've heard. What do you do now? Do you jettison that word? No, you don't jettison it. But my friends, now you back home that. You've preached the word, now you prove the word. And you prove the word by living before them in submission, proving that you don't disobey the word, but believe the word. Exactly the same as verse 12 of the previous chapter. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You've spoken the word, now you live it out before them. And when it pleases God to come and deliver his word into their souls, then they glorify God. It's under chaste conversation, the whole Christian life, simply. It's coupled with fear, that fear of God. And Peter surely uses a lovely word. He says that they may, by your conversation, they may be one. Surely that's a lovely word. They are lost now, you see. But they may be one. One to God, one to themselves, one to the wife. Get the priority right too, my friend. Their salvation first and foremost, for the glory of Christ, to be one for Christ. Then in the second place, for themselves, for the temporal and especially the eternal good of their souls. And then lastly, for your own peace of mind, and to make your Christian life that little bit apparently easier. That is last, not first. First Christ's glory, then their soul, then your happiness by the grace of God. These words demanding, as we say, like so many other aspects of the word of God to us, but demanding in such a way that God holds out before us peace for our souls in the doing of it. And it's a motive, surely, that Peter gives here to any believing wife with a non-believing husband, not to weary in well-doing, but to do the things that the Word of God instructs her to do. As old William Jay puts it, who knows but the husband of such a wife may one day turn to the Lord and say, "The woman thou gavest to be with me led me not to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," reversing Eden, you see, "but to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May it be so, my friends. And may we all take our part by prayer and by practice in seeing such a thing at the hand of the Lord in our own midst.